It is a joy to be with you this evening, and this may sound weird since you've never heard of me before today, but I pray for you each week because of your pastor, and it's nice to have more than four faces to connect with your congregation. So it's a great joy to be here. I'd ask you to turn with me for our Old Testament reading as well as our sermon text this evening to Malachi chapter 2. Verse 17. Malachi chapter 2, and beginning in verse 17. This is the word of our God. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, "In what way have we wearied him?" In that you say, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or, "Where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And then for our New Testament reading, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, and beginning in verse 14. Luke 4, and beginning in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Here ends the reading of God's word. let us bow and ask God's blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you speak to us in a very real and living and powerful way in your word, that you have not left us without your very word. And we do ask that you would work in our hearts, that even this evening we would be made more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you. I suspect you have heard similar things as I have from the people around you in this past year. I've heard many people, when confronted by a pastor or a loved one or a friend with their sin, respond, "Well, God loves people as they are, and he would never condemn anyone. How dare you?" And yet, no doubt, many such people have set up nativity scenes in their homes the past few weeks. Perhaps they have cards with scripture verses sitting on their counters or on their mantelpieces. How many people will be in church tomorrow evening to celebrate Christmas? And yet in this past year, as they've seen suffering in the world and injustice, have said, "Where is God in all of this?" Not even seeing how by doing this, they are accusing the very God of Christmas, the very Jesus who was born. Now, my goal there isn't to cause us to look out at the world and to think about how everyone else doesn't get Christmas, or for that matter, not even just Christmas, but God in general or worship in general. No, in Malachi, the focus is on God's people. And Malachi in his day saw these same accusations and misunderstandings of God, which I have just mentioned, in the people who went to the temple on Saturday. And maybe even sung the same psalms we just sang. And perhaps we struggle with this as well at times, flippantly approaching the coming of God to earth, not thinking about how our lives and our actions and our attitudes accuse him. Well, as those who look back at the events of Christmas, we need Malachi's warnings as much as the people of Israel, because the very Christ of Christmas has promised that he will return to judge the living and the dead. And so we need the same warning, the warning Malachi brings, his response to this accusation against God in chapter 2, verse 17. Is to describe the coming of God to earth. To describe, we could say, Christmas. And yet his description isn't a precious moments story. It's rather to warn them. It's to warn them, Jesus is coming. But you might not like it when he gets here as much as you think. Well, Jesus is coming again. And we need to be certain that we like what is coming as much as we might think we like it. Malachi describes in these five verses at the beginning of chapter 3, three realities about God's coming. We'll term them three realities about Christmas. And the first is, as I've been hinting, not a happy one. We could call it the problem of Christmas. God is coming, says Malachi. And the God who is coming is described in verse 17 as weary. This makes me think of images in my childhood when I remember being sick and the doorbell rang. And it was the two neighbor kids, and one of them was hiding behind a tree in plain sight. And the other came ringing the doorbell. Can Nathan play? And my father opened the door. Well, no, Nathan's sick. Why? Well, he's sick. Why? You know how that goes. The whys keep happening. You weary the person out. And then I remember my father finally shutting the door. And 5 minutes later, the doorbell rang again. And the other one was behind a tree. And the sibling was at the door. The same why questions. And there's my father, weary. Well, we don't really want a God who is weary to come to us. That's frightening when it is us, verse 17, who have wearied the Lord. Now, in the context of Malachi, Malachi has been warning them again and again that God is not happy with their flippant approach to worship and their hypocritical lifestyles. And they respond to all of these warnings from God, some very severe, not by repenting and showing sorrow, but according to verse 17 here, by accusing the very God they claim to worship. It's not our fault. Where are you? It's your fault, God. Surely if you were really just God, then the evil people wouldn't have all the money, the Persian Empire wouldn't rule over us, and we wouldn't be sitting here in Jerusalem with, well, a temple that's not as nice as Solomon's. No, if you were a God who loved justice and hated evil, then Persia would be destroyed and the temple would be bigger. We would be more powerful. We would have whatever we want. No, God, it's your fault. How easy to make this same accusation, isn't it? I was thinking this a week or two ago. There was the horrible events in Connecticut. How easy to respond. Where's the God of justice? How can these types of events happen and God just sits by and watches? And yet if we're asking those questions with the wrong attitude, then we're doing the same thing that they've done here. And that is the problem of Christmas for them, because they say, where is the God of justice? And Malachi says, he's coming. And that's the problem. The God who comes at Christmas is a God who loves justice. We're told that this God will come to the temple. The temple's been in the book of Malachi again and again. It's the place where they are insulting God. The place where they are, well, the priests are actually described as sighing heavily as they make the offerings to God. Of preparing for the sacrifices and saying, what a weariness. Can you imagine that? Pastor Misho walking up here one Sunday morning and halfway through the sermon just sighing and, well, I guess I need to finish the sermon then, don't I? Well, Malachi's response to that is, God is coming here! And this is your attitude. Do you really want that? He describes the God who is coming as the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant, the bringer of the covenant. In other words, he's coming with justice. The God you're accusing, he's coming with covenant justice. The covenant, the very covenant which had called on them for pure sacrifices. And yet, chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that they are bringing blind and lame sheep. The sheep you don't want in your fold. They're bringing them to give to God. The covenant had been given to Levi, and Levi had been put in charge of teaching the people the covenant and honoring it, and he had done so. But his sons have taught the people to roll their eyes at God and at the law and at the covenant. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. The covenant called for faithfulness in marriage to a fellow believer. And yet, after walking out of the church service on Saturday, they would go and marry whoever, regardless of the person's faith. And they would decide that their old wife was too old and trade her in for a younger model. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Do you see how God is so wearied with them? And after all of this, they accuse him of loving evil. He is coming to his temple, and this is the problem of Christmas for them and for us, unless there's more to the story. Well, the more to the story is not that God delights in evil, as they have accused him of. Verse 5 of chapter 3 makes it very clear that he is coming to judge all evil. And think about what a warning in light of what we find when Christ actually comes, what he says. What a warning this is to us. We look at verse 5, and he's a swift witness against sorcerers. Well, I don't know about you. I don't practice black magic. I'm okay on that score. I don't have my palm read. We're fine. This isn't going to be so bad, is it? Until we read the next line, against adulterers. And we think, what does Christ witness against the adulterer? It doesn't come out from Christ's mouth as making it an easy thing. Well, you haven't slept with anyone, so you're good. No, what does Christ say? Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ comes as a witness against evil. And what does he say? I tell you that you haven't been judging this hard enough. Because if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. That's Christ's witness. That's what Malachi is warning of here, against adulterers. Or look at the rest of them, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. We might think of the commandment against stealing, but here Malachi is saying when God comes, he's not going to use a literal term for stealing, is he? Well, you didn't have a crowbar in your hand and you didn't break into the window, so you're fine. No, Malachi says, his gauging of your sin, as far as stealing is concerned, will come based upon how you treat those in need. Or based upon those who need hospitality. See how that ends? Against those who turn away the alien. In other words, if you're not hospitable, then you're breaking the commandment not to steal. That's a harsh witness, isn't it? The problem of Christmas: God does not love evil, and he's coming to judge. Malachi will not, thank God, stop with the problem of Christmas here. But we have to understand the problem. Otherwise, we're approaching Christmas as just something fluffy and fun. And we can do the same thing each Lord's Day as well, can't we? If we ignore the problem, we ignore the sin and the judgment to come from a just God, we will not truly appreciate or love or adore God for the blessings of Christmas. And so Malachi, more than anything else in these verses, as he describes the coming of our Lord, describes the problem of sin. But now we can move on with that problem in our minds to consider Malachi's second and third points about Christmas. And that is, secondly, God's patience in Christmas. God's patience in Christmas. This can be seen at least in two ways in our text. The first is at the beginning of chapter 3. He declares, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then he goes on to describe the Lord whom you seek. And as we look at this, it's clear in the context that he's talking about two messengers here. First, the herald, the one who comes before him. And then secondly, the one whom we've talked about, the messenger of the covenant. But you see there at the beginning of verse 3, we see God's mercy in sending a herald before him to prepare the way. Now a king, and I noticed that your sermon this morning was on Christ the King. A king doesn't have to send any herald at all. If Caesar heard that there was a region of his domain which was in rebellion against him, he could just send the army to destroy them. David, if he had heard of someone in rebellion, could have ridden out without any warning and put down the rebellion, brought his judgment and his justice to the kingdom. That would be perfectly right. There would be nothing evil or wrong about that. And yet God says, even though he's wearied with us, he's sending a herald first. The herald would come and literally tell the people, "Fix the road. There's a lot of potholes here. It's not very clean. You haven't cleaned up your goats and your sheep as you cross the road. Clean it up. Make it nice. The king is coming." They would also prepare the people, literally, for the king to come in justice. If they were in rebellion, they would give a warning. "The king is coming. Put his banner up high. Prepare a feast. Act like you're happy that he's coming. And maybe he won't destroy you." This is what heralds were for. You see, God's patience doesn't ignore the problem of our sin. But he does warn us and call us to repentance. As we see in the New Testament, when, as I'm sure you all know, the herald comes, John the Baptist. And right from the first verses in the Gospel of Luke, we see John the herald preparing the way. Before Jesus is conceived in the Virgin, John the Baptist is conceived in the old woman. And when Mary comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, before the King of Kings enters the room, John heralds his coming. And then in chapter 3 of Luke, John comes officially as herald and speaks to the people of God, God's church, we could say, Israel. And he addresses them as what? Brood of vipers! Not God's loved ones. Brood of vipers. Why? Because they're living the way Malachi had accused them of living. And John says, repent. Repent. Make your lives straight. Fall down in the gutter before the King and seek His pardon. God is patient in Christmas, in His coming to earth to be a man, because He sends us a warning in advance. But we see God's patience in Christmas also, I believe, in verse 5. And to understand this, we'll need to look at the New Testament and some of what we find that we know that Malachi's Israelites didn't know, because we're privileged to live after Christ has come. But in verse 5, we see the patience of Christmas. Here we see He will come in judgment, but then we hear He will be a swift witness. And in the prophets, God has no problem expressing what judgment looks like. God's wrath, fire, brimstone, the nation being destroyed. And yet, here, Malachi does not describe the actual judgment, does he? He describes God coming to witness against the sin, as well as judging it. And I think the emphasis there is that while God will come to judge in this initial coming described in verses 1 through 5, God is being patient. Jesus will come and witness against sin, but those people still have the opportunity to repent. And don't we see that? I've already mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. God in Christ raising the standard of the law far beyond what anyone else was holding it to show that we can't hold it. And yet He didn't bring wrath that day, did He? The angels which appeared to the shepherds could have been with Christ with swords in their hands and judgment. A battle cry. But what we find is goodwill. Peace toward men on whom His favor rests. Christ comes as a witness at first, but not initially in His final judgment and justice. And so, I would encourage you to consider our New Testament reading. And in fact, if you have your Bible on your lap, I'd encourage you to turn to Isaiah 61, which is what Christ reads from in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and look at what Isaiah predicts, as I read to you what our text says. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and I'm reading from Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, Then he closed the book. Here in Luke, Christ, having closed the book at that point, declares, "Today this is fulfilled in your presence." In other words, "I am here. I am the servant of the Lord. I have come to bring these things." But notice where Christ stopped, where he so dramatically, in Luke's words, closed the book. It's a sudden statement compared to Isaiah 61. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." I suggest to you that as we look at Isaiah there, we see two time periods. In fact, I rarely disagree with the translations here, but in our translation here of Luke and Isaiah, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I think that doesn't quite make as much sense in our day as how we could translate it, the year of the Lord's favor. That's a legitimate translation, the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, a time period in which God is going to show favor. And then the next line is another time period, isn't it? The day, an event, a sudden thing of God's vengeance. And how significant that Christ reads the year of God's favor and then shuts the book. This is fulfilled. Well, don't we see that? One of the privileges we have looking back at Christ's coming, which the Old Testament saints didn't have, is a better view of what we could call the mountain range of Christ's work. You know how mountain ranges look from a long distance away? Maybe it looks like one mountain, one connected thing, and yet as you drive closer to it, you start seeing multiple peaks. And that's much how Christmas is described in the Old Testament. An event. Here it is. And yet now we look at that and say, well, Christ has declared that he's coming again. There's two mountains, not one. And while God, the just judge, is coming to his temple in judgment, it hasn't happened yet. He came the first time in patience to declare favor from God, to declare God's mercy in his Son, in himself, offering himself for our sins. God's patience in Christmas. He sends a herald first. Next time when Christ comes in judgment, there will be no warning, no herald. Upon those who have fallen before him in the year of God's favor, there will be mercy, because of his blood. But upon those who have rejected him at his second coming, only God's just judgment and wrath. Thank God for the patience of God in Christmas, to not take his name in vain this week or any week. We need to be aware and honest about our problem of Christmas. But then I hope this week you truly celebrate God's patience in Christmas. He has not brought his final judgment yet, but rather goodwill, peace towards men, on whom his favor rests. Well, then finally, Malachi speaks to us of Christmas in terms of the purging. of Christmas, or the refining of Christmas. I think this is a point we can so often forget to rejoice and celebrate about at Christmas time. We come back to this question which was raised: in whom does God delight? Not in the evildoer. We've seen that. Or the question at the beginning of verse 2: who can endure Christmas? And who will be able to endure when Christ returns? Well, verse 4 tells us it is those who offer a pure and pleasant offering to the Lord. Well, we're still stuck with the problem of Christmas, aren't we? How do we bring a pure offering to the Lord, who have priests like the priests in Malachi, who are supposed to mediate between God and man, and yet they roll their eyes at God? Or as we see in the Old Testament, a good priest who offers up sacrifices for a while, and yet, as Hebrews tells us, he dies, and an evil son takes his place. A pure offering is still a problem for us, except for the blessing, the good news, as well as the painful news that we find in verses 2 and 3. Here, God promises to make His people into something in which He may delight. To understand these verses, we have to start with Christ being purged to justify us. This isn't the point, the main point of our text here, but it underlies our point here. We need a priest. The Levites are all corrupt. And Christ says, I will purify the sons of Levi. In Hebrews 4:17 through chapter 5, we're shown very clearly that our pure priest is not simply a purified son of Levi. He's Christ, replacing the Levites, a pure, holy, everlasting priest who both offers himself once to satisfy God's covenant justice, as well as constantly, continually, without end, interceding for us. God's covenant justice is satisfied. We need no other blood. This is how we come before God, with that perfect blood sacrifice, which never needs to be sacrificed again. Jesus Christ in His blood and righteousness. By His stripes, His pain, and His death, we are healed. We are made pure and acceptable before the Father. That underlies these two verses. Without it, we would have no hope. But these verses go on to describe further that our hope, our good news of Christmas, is that the God who comes to the manger comes to purge us for our sanctification, for our perfecting before the Father. This is a result of Christ's priestly work. According to 1 Peter 2:9, He has made us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Doesn't that sound familiar to what Malachi says here? He will purify the sons of Levi. And Peter says, You are the purified sons of Levi, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are redeemed by Christ and able to offer a sacrifice of praise in Christ. Think about the Old Testament sacrifices. You have some that are blood. You have some that are praise and thanksgiving, where you bring different things, wheat, perhaps a small animal, but they are all offerings without blood. Fellowship and praise to God. And yet you can never bring those until you've brought your blood sacrifice for sin. Well, Hebrews tells us, and Peter tells us in 1 Peter, Christ has brought the blood sacrifice. That's done. But now you are a royal priesthood. You may come to God with thanksgiving and praise, and it will be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to Him. Christ says He will do this, but the process is not fun. In verses 2 and 3, He compares it to a purifying technique, how you make silver pure. And this hasn't changed over the past 2,000 years or more. If you want silver to be pure, when you first bring it out in its ore state, it's full of dirt. If you were to try to look at yourself in it, it would be very shady at best. But you take an intense fire, and you take this metal ore and you put it into the fire, and for a long, slow period of time, sustain that intense heat until the metal drops and the dirt floats, and you skim the dirt off. And you can't just do it once. Perhaps you skim off the first time, and then the refiner will look to see how pure it is, and the gauge is, can I see myself in the silver? And so he would look and perhaps now see a shadow where he had seen none before. He continues to apply that intense heat, and more dirt comes, and he skims that off and looks, and well, perhaps now he can discern, this is a human looking back at me. Maybe a man with a beard. But still no more details. And so you apply the intense heat more. And keep skimming until you can look back at yourself in that silver. That was how refining was done. But of course, when God compares us to the silver being refined, it's not such a fun statement, is it? I am going to take you and put you in intense fire, says God. Merry Christmas. But I'm going to do it until I can see myself in you. Merry Christmas. So that one day, when God the Father gazes upon us, He will see His Son. That's quite the Christmas present. I'm going to refine you. And of course, this is what we call sanctification. That long process, the entirety of your life, from now until you die or Christ returns, God will put you through intense heat. That daily, more and more, you may die to sin and live to righteousness. So that daily the world may gaze upon you and remember that question we started with, where is the God of justice? Well, God is refining us so that they may look at us and say, there is a God of justice, and we can see him in you. I don't know about you, but I don't connect my Christmas celebration with sanctification very often. It's easy to think of Jesus in the manger, the amazing fact that God became man, which we can never comprehend. It's fun to think of him as king, as long as we don't think about the problem connected with that. We are his rebellious children. We may even easily think on Christmas morning of Christ coming as Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. And often, if we were to describe what we mean when we think about Jesus as Savior, we would think about simply the cross, that initial salvation. And that's all necessary to remember. But Malachi wants us to go farther this Christmas. He wants us to think about our sanctification. Jesus came to earth and became a man, lived in hard circumstances, was prone to sicknesses, to stubbing his toes. He had siblings who rejected him. He was hated and despised. He was purged and scourged, so that not only could he make things right with the Father, but he could then purify you to be like him. Where is the God of justice? He has come, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. And he has left his reflection constantly growing in his people. This Christmas and every day of our lives, let us celebrate God's patience in not coming that first time to judge, but in coming to bring us God's favor, that we might escape his judgment when he comes back. And let us celebrate our purging, although it hurts, although it leaves us raw and tender and burnt. Let us rejoice that the Son of God was born of the Virgin, that we might be redeemed and refined as silver to reflect him as we celebrate Christmas. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess to you that we are full of sin. So often we question your ways of doing things, and yet we rejoice that you are patient and kind with us, that we live in the year of your favor, the time of your salvation, and we do thank you that you are making us more like yourself. We do pray that you would work in us mightily this week to reflect Christ, that the world might see him as he truly is, your Son, the righteous judge, as they gaze upon us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.